1971, fall of 1971, I went away to Grace College in Winona Lake, Indiana. And I got my first lesson in the value of absence. You see, up until September of 1971, I was little Danny Travis. I was bigger than most of the people in the church by that time, but I was still little Danny Travis in most people's eyes. I was the one that grew up in the church. I was the deacon's kid that corrupted the pastor's kids. I was the one that when we were told to, as a punishment, to go clean the basement of the church, was with the pastor's son and one of the other deacon's son, and we used the push brooms for horses and played knights of the round table instead and broke all the handles of the brooms. I was the one that everybody knew to be the terror of the church, and somehow through my high school years, God got a hold of my life, and I was the one that was transformed. But in the back of everybody's mind, this nice kid that had finally started to grow up, there was still a suspicion, you know. There's something devious still in his head that he's still trying to get out. And I went away to college, and in 6 weeks, I was there at school for 6 weeks, came home to visit, because a friend of mine was coming back to the area, and so I decided to ride back with him, and I came back for the week and for some time out of class. And I got home on a Wednesday night, and I went to church, and the pastor said, "It's good to have Dan Travis home with us, and Dan, would you open the service in prayer?" So I stood up and I opened the service in prayer. And I thought, gee, he's never asked me to do that before. That's kind of different. Then at the end of the service, I think he forgot that he had me open. And he said, "Dan, it's good to have you home. Would you close the service in prayer?" So I closed the service in prayer. Got to Sunday school Sunday morning. The Sunday school teacher said, "Dan, since you're here, would you open the Sunday school class in prayer?" And I said, "Sure." So I did. And then we got to the end of the class, and he said, "Dan, it's good to have you home. You know, they got the short memories there in Des Moines. Would you close the service in prayer?" And so I did. And then we got into the service, and I'd been asked to pray. Every time I got in a gathering with people, I was suddenly, like, you know, in line for the Trinity, the next opening in the Trinity. Every time I turned around, somebody was asking me to pray. I think it was because they were afraid to ask me to teach because they didn't know what had come out of my mouth. So we're in the service, and the pastor's in the announcement time, and I'm sitting next to one of my good friends, and on the other side is another good friend. And I was just honestly not talking, just mentioning something to a friend on my right. And the pastor said, "It's good to have Dan Travis home. We need to be sure to pray for him while he's away at college." And my other friend Terry nudged me a little bit, and I turned and I thought he said, "It's good to have Dan Travis home. Would he please pray?" And I said, "Was he talking to me again?" And she went, "Yeah," because she thought I said, "Was he talking about me?" And so right in the middle of service, I just stood up and prayed. Now, I don't know if you have ever been noticed when you didn't want to be. But it was really unique because I was halfway through my prayer and I looked down and both of my friends were giggling. And my parents were down the row from me, and my mom had this look on her face. She was just looking at me like, "What an idiot! What is he doing?" And so as I prayed, I started looking around for the most convenient exit to get out. And I couldn't find one, so I just finished my prayer and sat down. And the pastor said, "Thank you." And then he went on with his announcements. Revelation chapter 1, John gives us a vision of Jesus Christ. And I think that a lot of times in the book of Revelation, we see Jesus, but we miss who he really is. When I went home that week, a lot of people saw me, but they really had missed for years who I really was. Because for several years, I had been trying to live my life for Jesus Christ, but they couldn't get past the persona of little Danny Travis. It's amazing how 6 weeks changes people's perception in your mind until you stand up and pray in the middle of service. And the difficulty of preparing this message, quite frankly, was because this message has an impact literally on all of Scripture. When you begin to preach about the person of Jesus Christ, and especially the risen Christ, one of the things that you have to deal with is exactly what Dennis just recited for us up here, and that is that Jesus Christ permeates every bit of Scripture. And so as I was preparing this message, I was thinking, man, I can bring in this passage, I can bring out this verse, and I can point out this point. And all the way through there, I was looking at all of this stuff and thinking, oh, boy. And then I realized that we would be here until next Sunday if I did that. And I figured you wouldn't appreciate that much, so I've pared it down to about a 3-hour message here. And we'll do the best we can to keep it in the next 30 or 35 minutes. Notice in your outline, the Gospels unveil Christ at his first coming in humiliation, but Revelation reveals him in his exaltation. And here is how Revelation reveals him. In chapter 1, verses 7 to 20, it shows him in his blazing glory. And in chapter 2, it shows him over his church in chapters 2 and 3 as its Lord. Chapters 4 through 20, in his second coming as he takes the earth back from the usurper, Satan, and establishes his own kingdom. And finally, chapters 21 and 22 as he lights up the eternal state. Now here's what I want you to try to catch as we go through this time of prophecy together. As I said last week, there is no book of prophecy. Revelation comes as close as any, and the problem is it doesn't systematically deal with every issue of prophecy. It touches on things, and then you have to pull them from other areas of Scripture. Some of those things are given to us literally. Some of those things are given to us figuratively. Metaphorically, if you will. And you have to be able to interpret which of those is true. And as we talked last week, there are a lot of prophecies in the Old Testament that some people don't necessarily evaluate and say, Jesus is coming again either after the tribulation, before the millennium, or he's coming again after the millennium. Some say he's not coming again at all, that he's already come in our hearts. I believe that Jesus will come again before the tribulation and that he will then come again after the tribulation. The first time he comes in the clouds and he doesn't set foot on the Mount of Olives, but it's the second time at the end of the tribulation he comes in the clouds and he comes and he conquers and he sets foot on the Mount of Olives and all kinds of events break loose at that point and we go into what is known as the millennial kingdom. In order to come to that point, you have to interpret pieces of Scripture from here and there and make them all make sense together. You can't read into it, you have to read out of it what the Scripture is saying. If you read into it, you have a tendency to read into it your own bias. And so you have to look at what the Scripture says in order to understand what Revelation is trying to tell us. Revelation chapter 1 has a picture for us of the risen Christ and the pre-incarnate Christ. Because I believe that both of those are one and the same. When you see the risen Christ as opposed to the pre-incarnate Christ, the only difference between the two is the risen Christ now has a physical body. But the pre-incarnate Christ came many times throughout the Old Testament. I believe that he was the one who walked with Adam in the Garden of Eden, with Adam and Eve. I believe he's the one who came to Abraham in Genesis chapter 18 and spoke with Abraham about what he was going to do with Sodom and Gomorrah and about the fact that his wife was going to have a baby in a year. I believe that it is the pre-incarnate Christ who came and wrestled with Jacob. I believe that it is the pre-incarnate Christ who was standing with the three Hebrew children in the fiery furnace. I believe it was the pre-incarnate Christ who appeared on many occasions in the Old Testament to explain what his will for man was. Now, there are times when angels appeared, but many times when it says the angel of the Lord, it is speaking of the pre-incarnate Christ. And in those situations, you get a picture of the glory of God in the form of his Son as he chooses to appear to man. Now, there's nothing in those passages that says that that person is Jesus Christ. All it says is it is the angel of the Lord, but our subsequent understanding of that from New Testament Scripture helps us to see that that pre-incarnate Christ, or that angel of the Lord, was Jesus Christ before he came and was born on this earth, as he takes bodily form and he shows himself to be wonderful and glorious. The same God that passed by Moses when he was in the cleft of the rock was a spiritual emanation or epiphany of the person of Christ. Now, why do I make all of this point clear? Why am I making such an issue of this? Because all the way through the Old Testament, there are all kinds of prophecies that are given about Jesus' first coming. There's no one book of Jesus' first coming prophecies. It talks about it in the book of Daniel. It talks about it in the Psalms. It talks about it in Genesis. It talks about it all the way through the Levitical law. There are all kinds of places where the pre-incarnate Christ makes known, and God makes known through his Holy Spirit, that Jesus is coming first to this earth. Isaiah speaks of him often. Ezekiel speaks of him. And the end result is that by extrapolating those scriptures out and understanding them in context, we get a picture of the fact that Jesus is going to come someday and he's going to suffer. In fact, in his first coming, more than 300 prophecies were fulfilled about Jesus' first coming. In the same way, the Old Testament literally gives us a picture of his second coming. And the picture that we get shows a different person than the one that walked on this earth for 33 years, the same person, but now in all of his glory. And what we see in that picture is the man who is described here in the person of Jesus Christ, the second member of the Godhead. I'd like for you to look at it with me, if you will. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus, to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. I believe that John, when he was standing in the presence of Christ, was really kind of like I was when I was standing in the presence of my church. He really didn't want to be noticed by Christ. In fact, later on it says that he was frightened from the appearance of that being that was standing in front of him. And yet God chose John to be a witness of him and of his son Jesus. Now, there are four ways that I believe in the first chapter of the book of Revelation that Jesus Christ is talked about. First is John's witness of Christ. He is called the faithful witness there. Verse 4, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, who was, and who is to come, and from the seven churches who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. Isaiah chapter 55, you're welcome to try to keep up with me here if you want to jump from one to the other, or in your notes you have room to write down these passages, and You can look them up later. But Isaiah chapter 55, verses 3 to 5 say this, "Incline your ear and come to me, and here your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. Indeed, I have given him as a witness." Him is not David alone, but the person of Christ, the one who will sit on his throne. "Indeed, I have given him as a witness to the people, a leader and a commander for the people." David was already dead for several hundred years by the time Isaiah wrote. But Jesus is prophesied here as being the one who is going to be the faithful witness for the people. And again, he's testified that way in John chapter 18. In John chapter 18, before he goes to be crucified, he is being questioned. And in verse 37, Pilate therefore says to him, "Are you a king then?" And Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." The faithful witness of Revelation chapter 1 is the person of Jesus Christ, who throughout the ages has consistently bore witness of the truth of who he is and who God is and what God is going to accomplish through him. The second attribute that John describes here in his witness of who Jesus is that he is the first begotten from the dead. Romans chapter 8, verse 9 is a telling verse. The whole book of Romans deals with our position in Jesus Christ and the work that Jesus did in our life. And it starts out with this, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is not in you, the body is dead because of sin, but righteousness is life because of, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead shall also give life to your mortal bodies throughout his Spirit who dwells in you." The testimony here is the fact that Jesus rose from the dead, and because Jesus rose from the dead, we can rise from the dead as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says the same thing. It makes point to the fact that Jesus is the first fruits among many of the harvest, that he is the one that is pictured to be the first one to rise from the dead, and those of us who accept him will someday rise as well because he has already risen. Colossians chapter 1, verse 18 says, "And he is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may be preeminent." Jesus is preeminent partly because he is the firstborn from the dead. He is the one that came and died and rose again, and because he rose again, we have assurance that someday we also will rise. Jesus is stated in Revelation chapter 1 as being ruler over the kings of the earth. From Jesus, all the kings of the earth have authority. By him, their power is limited and their wrath is restrained. By him, their counsels are overruled, and to him they are accountable. This is good news to the church, and it is good evidence of the Godhead of Christ, who is King of kings and Lord of lords. Jesus is also the one in Revelation chapter 1, who loved us. Verse 5, "Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." John chapter 3, verse 16 and 17 says this, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." He is the one who loved us. God loved us, Jesus loved us, and he gave himself for us. He is also the one who washed us from our sins with his own blood. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, according to Titus chapter 3, but by his mercy he saved us. And Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, makes point of the fact that the one who spoke to us in this day, after the prophets have already spoken, is the one who is the brightness of the glory of God, the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power. And when he had by himself purged our sins, how did he do that? By becoming the sacrificial lamb, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, a lot of verses here to try to make the point of this. Jesus is alive. Jesus sacrificed himself for us, rose again, is now alive, and someday, according to the book of Revelation, is coming again. Verse 5 says, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming. That's a powerful testimony. How can we believe that Jesus is coming? Because of all of these other things that have already been said about him. He is a faithful witness. He's first begotten from the dead. He's ruler over the kings of the earth. He loved us. He washed us from our sins in his own blood. And he's made us to be kings and priests with him. And because of all of those things, we can trust the fact that when he says he's coming, he is going to do it. Now, next, we have the testimony of Christ's own testimony about himself. Chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus says of himself, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. The Alpha and the Omega, you already know probably, are the first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet. But did you ever think about an alphabet? An alphabet is a very unique way to store and communicate knowledge. With the 26 letters of the English alphabet, you can put them together in any kind of a combination that you want, and you can store all of the known knowledge that we have of the world. There is no limit as to how knowledge can be stored with the use of the alphabet. Have you ever thought about that? We're not limited to 26 items that we can put in. We're only limited by our own knowledge and our own ability to take the alphabet and put it in the right order in order to store the knowledge so that we can come back and retrieve it later. And what this is saying by him saying he is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, you see there's two different statements there. The Alpha and the Omega is this. Jesus is the beginning and the end of all knowledge. Jesus is the one to whom we can look. And if there is anything to be known, he can reveal it to us. Not only is he the beginning and the end of all knowledge, he is the first and the last. He was before creation and he will be after creation ever finishes. That's Jesus. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the one who is, who was, and who is to come. The one who is and was and who is to come, before the beginning, even present now, and will always be after. And he is the Almighty God. Almighty God occurs 8 times in the book of Revelation. It underscores that God's power is supreme over all the cataclysmic events it records. He exercises sovereign control over every person, object, and event, and not one molecule in the universe is outside of the dominion of God. So you see, not only do we have the witness of John as to who Christ is, but we have Christ's own testimony of himself. The Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the one who is, who was, and who is to come, and the Almighty God. And then John looks at Jesus. Jesus is now revealed to him visually, and John gives a description of Christ. Chapter 1, verse 7, he says, behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. Coming with clouds. This picture isn't that he's coming, you know, wrapped up in some kind of cumulonimbus cloud. The clouds there signify the glory of God. the same kind of a picture that we get when we go into the Holy of Holies and we look above the mercy seat and we see the Shekinah glory of God, the essence and the glory of God in the Holy of Holies. Jesus is coming, and when he comes again, he is going to come in such glory that it will be impossible for us as mortal men and women to behold him. He's coming as one who is coming with such wonderful glory about himself that he will blind the eyes. He will literally strike dead those of mortal ability who want to look on him outside of his grace. When Jesus comes again, he's going to come to the Battle of Armageddon, and all the armies of the world are going to converge on that little valley of Jezreel, 20 by 20 by 30 miles in northwestern Israel. And they're all going to be waiting there, and he's going to come back, and a sharp sword is going to come out of his mouth, and his glory is going to shine over them, and they're all going to be cut down in a moment. We'll be there, we'll be his army, but we won't even lift a finger to accomplish it, because his glory will do it all as he comes in the clouds. Chapter 1, verse 9 says, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island of Patmos, that is the island that is called Patmos, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And as he stood there, he saw the one that is coming in the clouds, the one coming in glory. He saw the one who was pierced. This isn't a reference to the four Roman soldiers who put him on a cross, but to the Jews who were actually responsible for Christ's death. In the book of Zechariah, he identifies the ones who pierced him as the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and prophesied that they will weep tears in genuine repentance because of what they did to their Messiah, according to Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. All the tribes will mourn, and they will mourn because the rest of the earth's inhabitants are not of the company that pierced him. Therefore, they can't understand the genuine need for repentance that the house of David will need to have. Jesus gives a description to John visually of who he is now. Chapter 1, verse 13, in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man. An interesting statement. This is a statement that's used as a title for who Jesus Christ is. And it says that he is standing there, clothed with a garment down to the feet, girded about the chest with a golden band. Take a moment and turn to Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus chapter 16. I know there are a lot of scriptures here, but what we want to do is we want to establish this Jesus of Revelation chapter 1 for who he is. One day a year, the Jews had one specific sacrifice that they were to accomplish. It is called the Day of Atonement, or better translated, the Day of At-One-ment. Every other sacrifice that was done throughout the year was done for specific sins and specific needs and specific feasts and in specific remembrance of different things. But this one sacrifice every year was done specifically for the sins of the whole nation, whether they knew that they had sinned or not. This Day of At-One-ment, if you will, was the one day a year when Christ would be seated on the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies, and the high priest was allowed to come into his presence in all of his glory. It was a one day a year when, for a few brief moments of sacrifice and forgiveness, the nation of Israel was at one with God, the Day of At-One-ment. And here's what happened. Two lambs were out. Both of them had been observed for a period of time to make sure that there was no illness in them, that they were spotless and perfect lambs. One lamb was brought in, and he was sacrificed on the altar, and then his blood was taken and collected, and it was brought into the Holy of Holies, and standing in the presence of God, in the Shekinah glory of God, in the Holy of Holies, the priest would take some hyssop, a branch of leaves, and he would dip it in blood, and he would spray it on the Holy of Holies. All the other sacrifices of the year would be a sacrifice in which the priest would wear what is known as the ephod, the priestly ephod. But here in Leviticus chapter 17, it describes what the priest wears in the day of atonement. Verse 4, he will put on holy linen tunic and linen trousers on his body, and he will be girded with a linen sash, and with a linen turban he shall be attired, and these are holy garments, and therefore he shall wash his body in water and put them on. This garment is similar to the garment that Jesus is wearing in Revelation chapter 1. One day a year, the priest steps out of his position as high priest, and he brings the blood in, and he sprays it on the mercy seat, because one day a year, the priest no longer is high priest, but Jesus is high priest. Not after the order of Aaron, after the order of Melchizedek. And so he takes off the high priestly garments, because there can't be two high priests. And instead of carrying the high priestly garment into the Holy of Holies, which would be an act of treason against God, he wears into the Holy of Holies a different garment, and one that shows subservience to the fact that God is God. Now Jesus then takes that garment and uses it as a picture of his role as high priest under God the Father in this place, in Revelation chapter 1. He's girded with a linen garment, with a golden sash, and that golden sash implies the deity of Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, the garments refer to the high priest and his role in the area of atonement. In Revelation chapter 1, this garment refers to Jesus Christ and his role as our atoning sacrifice for sin. He had hair white like wool, white as snow. This isn't like a graying head. The language here indicates that his hair was not white like wool, like an older man or a white-haired man, but his hair was literally glowing, was literally blazing with fire. Right after that, it says that his eyes were like a flame of fire. They're like two lasers that penetrate into the person of that he is looking at, into the very depths of the church. And he has feet like fine brass. The altar of burnt offering was covered with brass, and its utensils were made of the same material. Glowing hot brass feet are a clear reference to divine judgment. And Jesus Christ had the feet of judgment moving through his church to exercise. He had a voice with the sound of many waters. His chastening authority upon sin, his voice with the sound of many waters, no longer was his voice like a crystal clear note of a trumpet. But John likened it to the crashing of the surf against the rocks of the island. Ezekiel chapter 43, verse 2 gives an indication that this was the voice of authority that was speaking now. Now the voice of Jesus isn't the voice of comfort, isn't the voice of welcoming and bidding him to come. It is a voice of judgment. It is a voice of authority. And he's getting ready to lay his authority and his judgment out on the whole world. His countenance, he had in his right hand seven stars. These seven stars are the messengers of the seven churches. In other words, they are the ones that preach the good news to the seven churches and preach the word of God to the seven churches. Out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. That same indicator is the word of God, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, that the word of God is sharp and powerful and active, living and active. And powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword. His countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. His countenance is so powerful, so blazing, so glorious that John can't even stand in his presence. He fell at his feet. And then Christ gives a description of himself. He was the one who lives and was dead. There's no fact of history that is better documented, easier to prove, than the fact that Jesus Christ, who died, physically rose from the dead. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 makes this point about Jesus' resurrection. If Jesus did not rise, we of all people are most to be pitied, because we believe a lie. It is only through the resurrection of Jesus Christ that any of his promises can possibly come true. And because of that, Jesus is now alive, even though at one time he was dead. And we can take assurance for the future, because in the past he has already shown his power over death. In fact, right here in this passage, it says he lives forevermore. He never will die again. He will never be defeated again. He will never be overcome in any way, shape, or form as the world's eyes saw him at the time of his crucifixion. And he has the keys to death and hell. Again, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 talks about the fact that he's holding the keys to Hades, to death and hell. And it is only the person of Jesus Christ who accomplishes this. He decides who lives. He decides who dies. It isn't Satan. It is no other being. It isn't the man pulling the trigger for the gun as he tries to murder someone else. It isn't the person, the rapist out there, who is doing some deviant act. It is Jesus. And in his power and his omniscience and in his glory, he decides those things for his glory. He holds the keys to death and hell. Someday he's going to unlock those keys, and those locks with those keys, and those things that we are so bound by today, we will be released from. We no longer have to worry, because we're going to be glorified, changed in the twinkling of an eye. And you see, the fact is, we can trust that that is true because of all that Jesus has already done through the testimony of Scripture, from the book of Genesis all the way up to the book of Jude and to this point and the revelation that we have in this last book of the Bible. The first chapter of the book of Revelation is there for one reason. It is to establish who is in charge. Up until this point, Jesus has not necessarily tried to assert himself as one who is the glorious God of heaven. Throughout the Gospels, he consistently said, "Don't tell anybody about this," when he would do a miracle. He consistently encouraged people to just trust and believe in who he was. But someday, Jesus is going to come back. And he is going to come back in such glory and such power that Philippians chapter 2 says this: every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord in heaven and on earth and under the earth, because they will not be able to stand in his presence. And the first chapter of the book of Revelation is there for a reason. We have to see where the authority is coming from. We have to see who's holding the keys to death and hell, because when we go through the rest of this book, the other 21 chapters, here's what we're going to find. We're going to find judgment. We're going to find mayhem. We're going to find death. We're going to find frustration. We're going to ask questions. Why an unnumbered multitude to be killed in a period of 7 years? Why is that necessary, God? And the answer is very simple. That his name be glorified. That his name be lifted up. And later on, we're going to see him presented in so many ways. But eventually, as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he is God. Throughout the rest of the chapter, you get an outline of the book of Revelation. He says, the things that you have seen and the things which are and the things which will take place are going to be recorded in this book. This is a very interesting statement. I want you to catch this. You see, because it is the authority of the Son of God that is making this statement. Verse 19, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place. Why? As a testimony to be prepared for when I come. All of these things that are going to be written later are going to give us a picture of what's going to happen in preparation for Jesus' second coming. There was a time in his ministry here on this earth when Jesus said, you know, you look at the clouds and you predict the weather. You know what it's going to say. You look at the clouds and you can say, boy, it's going to be sunny tomorrow, or it's going to be raining tomorrow. And then he made this accusation, but you don't even know the signs of the times. Why do you need a Revelation chapter 1? Not just so that we can learn the signs of the times, but that we can trust that the God who upholds heaven and earth, who holds up history by the power of his hand, is the one who is dictating the signs and the times. Someday, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. I don't know about you, but I'd rather do it willingly. I don't want to be surprised. I don't want to be forced on my knee because there's no other choice. I want to willingly go down and worship him as Lord.